Is this called sitting down on the job? That will be a little more comfortable during the length of the message here. You know, 2 weeks ago today, the terrible shooting took place in Milwaukee, and we didn't find out about it until after our church service was over. And then last Sabbath was the Tacoma get-together, and I wasn't there for that. So this is really my first opportunity to comment on that situation, which I feel is important and necessary to do, and even to talk about a little bit as a congregation. I'm going to close my message a little bit early, and actually before we close the service, actually open it up for any thoughts some of you have on what we can learn. Mike Kanesko is our pastor back in Milwaukee for the United Church of God, and he sent information to all of us so that we would know what happened, what was going on back there. The shooter, many of you, have, of course, because of email and the internet, know a lot, some of the details, obviously, and most everybody's heard about this by now. But the shooter was a member of the Living Church of God and had been a member of the Worldwide Church of God in the Milwaukee area. He had never attended the United Church of God service. And as you heard, he shot and killed 7 members of the Living Church of God and wounded 4 others. The pastor for the Living Church of God was one of those that was killed. I'm not going to go into names here. It's pretty personal. Some of you may already have known them. And the Living Church of God requested that unless people happen to know them, anyone who would want to write personal letters or notes of condolences, to send those to their office in North Carolina. They gave the address, and that they would forward them on to each and every member. But their pastor was killed. The pastor's wife was shot and seriously injured. She has survived, and she is going to live. Their son, age 17 years old, was shot and killed along with the father. Just a few of them that was killed. One interesting thing you may not have known, some of you may have heard this, I don't know, but they met in a hotel there in Milwaukee, and they met at the same place where the United Church of God congregation meets. So we both meet in the same place. And one of the members of our United congregation there, her father attended with Living and was killed. So we have United Church of God members whose beloved family members were killed in that shooting. For instance, her father was killed. She's a member of United. And then another lady, a wife, who is a member of our United congregation, and her husband attended with the Living congregation. And they coexisted peacefully doing that, but her husband was shot and killed. So, and there was another young adult who was attending with Living that Sabbath, because they all at one time and worldwide were part of the same church and were friends. And so sometimes they would attend back and forth with each other. And the young man was attending with Living that Sabbath. His parents are members of United, and he was shot and wounded, and he has survived. So you know that story, but the tragedy of it is, how did it happen and why? You know, those are questions. We all have questions we ask and think about and pray about. Now, David Holliday told me that Wednesday evening at their Bible study at their home in Bothell, had a good attendance of about 24 people, and they opened it up for discussion of the subject and had an excellent Bible study and an excellent discussion. So this may be similar to some of what they talked about and covered this past Wednesday evening. I wanted to read to you, though, as well, the statement that was sent to the Living Church of God's leadership, just to let them know. I mean, personal calls were made and personal cards were exchanged as well, but also I think it was appropriate that we officially, as a church, sent a message to them. And here it is. Words cannot even begin to convey the sorrow and grief that we carry upon hearing of the senseless killings of the Living Church of God members in services Sabbath. We literally and symbolically ache for the families and friends whose loved ones were so tragically taken, and we pray earnestly for the healing of those whose lives are still hanging in the balance. The lives of thousands of people around the world who never knew these individuals personally are nevertheless deeply affected. The bond of God's Holy Spirit instills a special love for all of those in His spiritual family, and we weep with them that weep, quoting Romans 12:15. Amid all of the conflicting emotions and complex questions swirling around this tragedy, this much is clear: how desperately we need Jesus Christ to return to this earth. After today, our sense of urgency and longing for that moment to arise has risen to an entirely different level, and we pray as never before, Thy kingdom come. And so there has been a lot of contact and communication between our two groups. Mike Kanesko, our pastor there, and their pastor, who was shot and killed, had spent numerous counseling sessions together, counseling with the families where one member was in United and the other might have been in Living, about how to live together and get along and work this out until God can bring about unity of the people of God in His own time and in His own way. So there's been a lot of that going on. And you can be sure that the bond between the Living Church of God congregation, those who've survived this terrible tragedy, and ours will be even much deeper as a result of going through this. What can we do today but take a look at God's Word? Because, you know, I mean, I'm human just like all of you. Passover is approaching. It's obvious that we do need to examine ourselves, don't we? All of us collectively and each of us individually. As churches and organizations, we need to be doing that. God says we need to be humbly going to God in prayer, with fasting, seeking God's guidance. And I'd like to look today at two of the biggest questions that naturally and automatically come up and that are asked when any tragedy like this happens. First of all, the first question that naturally comes up that we think about: why did God allow it to happen? I mean, that's an obvious, natural, logical question, is it? Why did God allow this to happen in a Sabbath service of God's people who are obeying Him on that Sabbath? Why did God allow this to happen? And, of course, the other question that follows right up on it is, what are we supposed to learn from it? Is there anything we're supposed to learn? Anything we're supposed to do differently? Change in our lives individually or as a church organization? Let's just go into God's Word, because any true answers have to come from God anyway, don't they? We can all speculate all we want, but truth comes from God, and any understanding comes from God as well. I'd like to begin with the book of Job. As you all know, those of you who are going through it as your Bible study, we're presently going through the book of Job in the Bible reading program that is published by the United Church of God. Job began in the February lesson, and the entire lesson for March is about the book of Job. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. So we'll inculcate some of what we're covering in the Bible reading program today, and other things as well. This is a book we all are fairly familiar with, but it never ceases to be amazing what God has written here for us. Let's begin in chapter 1, verse 6, kind of one of the first overall concepts we need to get in mind. It says, there was a day when the sons of God — the Bible reading program points out these are angels, they're called sons of God in various places in the Bible — they came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. Interesting little point you might not have thought of here is that the Bible reading program, along with other Bible scholars, mentions that this is probably talking about Satan appearing before God the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ, here on earth, not in heaven. And the Bible reading program brought out, referring to other scriptures, where God says evil of any kind will never be allowed in the holy city of God. And so they quote Revelation 21:27 and other places that point out that there's no way that God is going to allow Satan and his demons to come into that perfect and holy, holy city. So it's suggested that this may have taken place here on earth. The Lord said to Satan, "Where do you come from?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, and one who fears God and shuns evil or hates evil?" So God himself said that Job was a blameless man, an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Well, does God, Job, fear you for nothing, God?" So this kind of thing apparently does take place in the presence of Jesus Christ. Not only toward Job, I think this was put here for all of us. When does Satan appear before Christ and gets around to you or me? And says, "Okay, God, will this person that you have called, insert your name or my name, will this person really continue to obey you if you don't protect them and bless them?" He says, Satan says to God, "Haven't you made a hedge around Job and around his household and around all that he has on every side? No wonder Job obeys you. You bless and protect him. That's his reason for doing it. You've blessed the work of his hands. The possessions have increased in the land." Then Satan says, "Stretch forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And so the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on himself, his body, the person." All right, what does that tell us? What is one of the big lessons of life that we can learn? Satan can do nothing without God's permission. He can only go as far as God allows him to go, right? I mean, God allowed him to go a long ways here with Job. Here was a blameless man, wasn't doing anything wrong, righteous, upright, hated evil. They bring out a really interesting thing in the Bible reading program that Job was probably a great king of the East. You know, it says here that he was a man in the land of Uz. This was east of the Holy Land. He was probably a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and through rather than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through Esau. But he was a man of the East. And it brings out, and we'll look at this a little bit later, because of his wealth and power and the things that he says about himself, we'll read later that he was probably a king, had great wealth, great power, great influence. So this was not a little thing that happened, as you know. So God allowed his children to be killed, his wealth to be destroyed. And here's what Job said in verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. How about you and me? I think about that. But the big lesson is, Satan couldn't have done any of that to Job unless God allowed it. In chapter 2, just very briefly, it's repeated again. Verse 1 says, "Again there was a day when the sons of men came." This is a second occurrence, not the same one. It's repeated. So Satan comes before Jesus Christ, and verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, "Where are you coming from?" God knows, but you know, he asks questions anyway. See what Satan would say. So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, and one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. God brings that up. And he said, Job is still remaining faithful to me. And so Satan answered the Lord and said, yeah, skin for skin. All that a man has will he give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And so the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. You can't kill him. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. His wife said to him in verse 9, why don't you just curse God and die? Get it over with, Job. And he said to her, you speak as a foolish woman. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. So an incredible revelation from God for us. And that is, God sets the bounds of what Satan can do in this world and in anyone's life. So it's very obvious God allowed what happened back there from this. He didn't intervene. He didn't stop it. You know, the story goes on here regarding Job. We'll hit some of the highlights. As you know, if you're reading this lesson, Job's quote-unquote friends came to visit him and began to try to help him out. And they began to, with their understanding of God, and Job, look at how bad things are in your life. You obviously must have been doing some things wrong, Job. So those of you who know the story or have been reviewing it recently, his friends began to accuse Job of wrongdoing. Job, look at you. There's something wrong with you. God is fair and just. He doesn't allow things like this to happen to good people. And they told him God was punishing him for secret sins. Turn with me to Job chapter 8. Any of you have friends like this? Let's just see verses 1 through 6. Just read real quickly here. Bildad's first talk. Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you speak these things? Because Job was holding fast to, I am, as far to my understanding and knowledge, I'm blameless and upright. He said, I don't know anything that I'm doing wrong before God. How long will you speak these things? And the words of your mouth be like a strong wind. Which you know what he's calling them there in modern language, right? He's a big windbag. That's really what he's saying. You're just a big windbag, Job. So you imagine you're here comforting this man who is from head to toe, is nothing but boils and pus and pain, has lost his family, lost his wealth, and is discouraged and down, wanting to die anyway. And they begin to say these things to him. Does God subvert judgment? Does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he's cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God, see, here was a blameless man, a righteous man who did pray and worship God, and they're saying, if you would just earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, Job, surely he would awake for you. So you know, I have to kind of course, read between the lines and understand how this hurt Job deeply. They were putting him down. Notice chapter 11. Zophar, the other friend, answered and said to Job, after Job came back again, verses 1 through 6, should not the multitude of words be answered? Should a man full of talk be vindicated? Calling Job that, just a man with a lot of words. Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? Job, you're just empty-headed. And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? You need correction, Job. For you have said, my doctrine is pure. You've said, I am clean in your eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom. And so you can see his friends here consoling him and comforting him, right? God took a lot of time to put chapter after chapter in here in great detail. Notice chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. This is Eliphaz now, his other friend, the Temanite, answered and said, verses 1 through 6, should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Every one of them called him a windbag. You know, that's what they all did. Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yeah, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. You're a crafty individual, Job. Your own mouth condemns you, not I, and your own lips testify against you. So they were really there comforting him, telling him he was a windbag and a sinner, and that's why he was suffering the way that he was. Notice what Job said to them in chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. We read on through verse 5. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. That's what he was wanting from them. Notice chapter 17, verse 1. Job said, my spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. He really thought he was going to die. He was so bad off. And in such pain and suffering, he thought God was just going to let him die. Notice verse 6. He, referring to God, but he has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one in whose face men spit. Imagine, people would walk by, you know, because of what they heard about Job, how horrible he must be, what a sinner, and he spit in his face. I already had oozing sores there. That's where Job was in this life. Notice chapter 19 and verse 9. Again, referring to God. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. Now, we won't be going as far as chapter 29 actually today and what I'm going to bring out to you, but I'll just read here in chapter 29. Which is referred to in the Bible reading program, along with other comments Job makes, indicating he could have been a king. But in Job chapter 29, verses 7 through 10, Job writes, when I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. So here was a man, when he took his seat of authority at the gate of the city, people stopped and listened. And he said, God stripped me of my glory and has taken the crown from my head. Chapter 19, again, verse 13. He says, he, referring to God, has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me, all of his friends, brothers. My relatives have failed me. Not one relative stuck with him. My close friends have forgotten me. He thought he had close friends. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. They avoided him. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. Come and help me. Give me water. Give me food. Verse 17, he says, my breath is offensive to my wife. I'll bet it was. sick as he was. And I am repulsive to the children of my own body. And what the Bible reading program brings out is Job may have had other children who were not there, referred to in chapter 1, at this party when they were all killed. That these probably were other children that he's referring to. Notice verse 18 and 19. Even young children despise me, and I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. You know, here's a man in a very bad state. And yet he was a righteous man, a good man, a blameless man who abhorred evil. And God said he was a good man. What a state to be in. What is it that kept Job going? We'll finish this part with Job here in chapter 19 with verse 25. Through all of this, if you can imagine the pain and the misery and the depression that he was going through, the agony, and scriptures bring out that this went on for months. Let me see, I'll find where it says that. This could have gone on, doesn't say years, so it could have been just less than a year. But it said that Job was in this state for months, getting worse and worse and worse. Oh yes, chapter 7, verse 3 through 5, where it says, "So I have been allotted months of futility," Job said, "and wearisome nights have been appointed to me." He couldn't sleep. "When I lie down, I say, when will I arise? When can I wake up and the night be ended?" Because he couldn't sleep. Horrible dreams and nightmares. "And I've had my fill of tossing until dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh." So weeks and months of not even being able to sleep well. Of this kind of pain and suffering and depression. And what saved him and kept his sanity? Job had a relationship with God. Notice what he said in verse 25. In the midst of all of this, his complaining and being in and out of a fever and in and out of sickness and saying things sometimes of a man who isn't totally in his right mind. But here he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." What did we hear in the song today? Special music. "Because he lives, I live. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that..." And this would be better rendered, translated here from the Jewish Old Testament. They give their rendering of this from the Hebrew, "that without my flesh I shall see God," not "in my flesh." "Without my flesh I shall see God." See, Job, down deep inside, he knew the future of the resurrection of the faithful and a new body that was going to come. In verse 27, he says, "whom I shall see for myself," referring to that resurrection, "and my eyes shall behold and not another." So he knew that there was a time coming when he would have a new body, spiritual eyes, and be able to see Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior, his Redeemer on this earth at that resurrection. Let's look at a few other biblical examples of where innocent, righteous people were murdered. Let's go all the way back to the book of Genesis. This one you might have thought of. Not a very happy subject necessarily today, but brethren, in one sense, the trials and tragedies, as you know, that we all have in life and go through in life, teach us some of the deepest lessons that we need to learn, don't they? Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. If you can imagine this one happening way back when, in the very beginning. Verses 1 through 9, Genesis 4. "Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. There was something wrong in Cain and his attitude and his obedience to God. And God, verse 5, it said he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And so the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" So obviously Cain was not obeying God, not serving God according to the way he knew he was supposed to. God was reminding him of that. "And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you," or over you, sin. Sin has a power over you. "But you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So you all know this story, don't you? But here is the first family, the first brothers, on what takes place. It's not a martyrdom. This is not martyrdom. This is a murder in a family of one brother against another one. And not only a brother, Abel was the righteous one, the righteous brother. Where was God? God was there, wasn't he? He was there. In fact, he came along, in verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He knew where Abel was. He knew what had happened. And you know the story. Cain said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He lied. But I'll not turn there, but you can go back to Matthew 23, verse 35, where Jesus Christ referred to this murder of Abel and called him a righteous man. Referred back to the murder of righteous Abel. So here's the first example in the Bible of God allowing the righteous one to be murdered by the unrighteous one. Why? I think one of the answers we'll begin to find out as we go along is we don't know. I mean, there's no way, is there? There is no way that you and I are going to be able to figure out why God allows these kind of things to happen. Why in the world why didn't God allow Cain to be killed back then? Not righteous Abel. Here's another example in 1 Samuel chapter 22. This one has always amazed me. Why? Now I would read it and say, "God, why did you let this happen?" 1 Samuel 22. Verses 11 through 19. You may recall this story here. So we go through it. 1 Samuel 22, verses 11 through 19. King Saul is chasing David, trying to kill him. So you know that went on for a long time. Okay, pick it up in verse 11. The king sent to call Abimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all of his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. So the king called them, and they came. And Saul said to them, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and your son, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread? You helped David. You gave him bread and a sword. And you have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day." So see, somebody told King Saul what this priest had done and helped David. And so Ahimelech answered the king and said, verse 14, "Who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house?" He was reminding King Saul what a good son-in-law David was. Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant, or to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all of this, little or much." He was reminding him about how good David was, and that he said, I didn't know all of these things that were going on that you're accusing me of. In verse 16, the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's house." And the king said to the guards who stood about him, and King Saul then commanded his guards to kill them all, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, God's ministers, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But notice that King Saul's servants would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. They would not kill them. And then the king said to Doeg, the Edomite, you know, the Edomites hated the Israelites, their enemies, "Then you kill the priests." And so Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod, the priestly robe. Killed 85 of God's ministers at that time, innocent men. And also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword. So Saul sent Doeg and his servants to the city, and look at what happened. Both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen, donkeys, sheep, they were all killed with the edge of the sword. They weren't martyrs. They were innocent victims who were murdered by King Saul, who was becoming a deranged man, wasn't he? God's spirit had departed from him, and an evil spirit at times would take him over. You could ask, why in the world have God to let this happen? The answer is, I don't know. We will find out someday why God let some of these happen. Why did God let innocent people, men, women, and children, be killed in that way? Let's go to the New Testament, where I'll be able to close around pretty close to 1:30 or so, but then before closing today, normally I would close the service, we'd have the song service and the closing prayer, and I'd come back up and we'd have a little discussion, but because of my surgery, I'm not going to go up and down. But I wanted to open it up. If you have any thoughts when we're done, on if you've been thinking, praying, and meditating about all of this, what we can learn, you know, all kinds of things we could think about. Should we check everybody as they come in the door, see if they have a gun? How can we improve our security? The things that we need to learn as a church and as a congregation. Now, of course, that's not going to save us, but maybe there are spiritual lessons before the Passover. I just want to give you a chance to share your thoughts with all of us, because we all do want to learn from this, don't we? If we just kind of, oh, that's so sad it happened to the Living Church of God and some of the relatives of UCG members have happened to go there. But really, I don't think we need to change anything or do anything different or learn anything. Maybe what I'll do to save time and allow us time for discussion is mention without turning there, in Matthew 14, verses 3 through 12, is one of the most righteous men and most humble men who ever lived. John the Baptist, right? Jesus said, a man never lived as humble as John the Baptist. Gave his life to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. What did God allow to happen to that man? Had his head chopped off, didn't he? And brought into King Herod on a platter. Bloody head of John the Baptist on a platter. Most of you have read and studied, and I'll not turn there, the example Christ gave in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And he was applying this in general to anybody, about 18 people who were killed when a tower fell on them. And the Galileans who were killed by Pilate, their blood mingled with their sacrifices. And he said, they weren't worse sinners than you or others. We all must repent, he said. We all know that Christ himself was murdered and that this was God's plan. It's a horrible thing, murder. We don't personally experience it or witness it very often, thank God. We hear about it all the time on the news. We read about it. We get sick of it. It's all you hear about. But thank God, most of us haven't had to experience it in our own families, in our own marriages, in our own congregation, in our own lives. Someone close to that you know and love dearly, their life being ended by being murdered. But it's happened so many times. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, the first Christian martyr that is mentioned there is Stephen, who was ordained a deacon earlier in the book of Acts. And you know that story. They stoned him to death. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8, though. We know the story well, but I went back and read that again, and I'd forgotten what a holy terror the apostle, well, Saul really was before he was converted. But back in Acts chapter 8, imagine if you were meeting in someone's home on the Sabbath, and in came this man, barged into your home with guards, and hauled you off to prison, or helped some stone you to death. This is what Saul was doing. Notice chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Saul was consenting to his death, 8 verses 1. It's referring back to the death of Stephen that we just referred to. Saul was a party to the stoning and killing, the murder of Stephen, the first martyr. Saul was consenting to his death. At that time was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. The brethren were having to flee for their lives to other areas. And as for Saul, it says, he made havoc of the church, entering every house. Imagine this madman, and he was at that point, entering every house where he knew God's people might be meeting and having church services, and dragging men and women off to committing them to prison. And notice chapter 9, the first two verses, and it was more than just dragging them off to prison. It says, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He wanted to kill every one of them. You can see why when Christ struck him down and he finally became converted, he said he was the lowliest and the worst of all the disciples, and the worst of sinners, because he had persecuted and murdered members of congregation, people, and at least helped them to be put to death. So we know these examples, don't we, in Scripture? I think why we were so shocked by what happened in Milwaukee is that it really was the first time that has ever happened in the Church of God in our lifetime. That's never happened. That's a first, that in a Sabbath service of God, where prayer was asked for God's protection and blessing, that murder and mayhem took place. First time in my lifetime, as old as I am, some of you have been around even longer. That's never happened before. It is a first. And so it is a shocker. It does wake you up to what has happened before in Bible times. God's people have been killed and murdered in this way. I think one of the things it did when I heard about it, it sure humbled me. You know, the pastor, somebody could walk in, have a machine gun, walk up here, pop, I'm dead. My wife Leanne sitting there, my daughter Leah attends here. You know, we could be dead. And they could point it on you. You know, it made me think back over all these Sabbaths, over all these decades in God's church. And I don't think I took it for granted, God's blessing and protection. But it just made me thank God, because it can happen. As you know, we do have troubled people in our society and who attend our church. And that's why we are to reach out to them and try to help them and love them and encourage them and support them. That's why in our congregation we have support groups. I thank you, those of you, Carl R. and Karen and others of you who are involved in these support groups that are there to help anyone. Doesn't mean whoever goes to them has this kind of problem. Please don't. I've attended those kind of groups myself. But it's people who want to help anyone who needs help, and sometimes just being able to have close, intimate friends in a congregation and be honest and open with things in your life could help someone. Who knows whether it could have been avoided with this church member back there. You know, the paper said, well, he was losing his job, and another said he was upset at a sermon that he heard about prophecy or something. And another thing in the paper said he had a problem with alcohol and drinking. And you hear all of these things, and who knows what the truth was. But obviously, something horrible happened to the man. But it just makes you realize, you know, we're not going to stop coming together. I'm never going to stop obeying God and keeping the Sabbath and going to church. I won't. But it makes you stop and thank God and pray a little more fervently. God, protect us. Please let that be a one-time occurrence if possible. Does it have to happen again? Please help us to be more humble. Maybe he's trying to break down barriers between organizations. There are all kinds of lessons that we could look at and think about, right? That keep us apart. But I think we all do know, I'll not go on because it's 1:30 here and want a little time to talk about it, but there are many other examples, Hebrews 11, of the examples of many of God's people who died in the faith. And main thing we're told by Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, Revelation 2, verse 10, he says, do not fear. You'll be thrown into prison. Some of you will be persecuted and put to death. He just says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So however it is that God allows us to die, you know, it'd be easy just to die of a natural death, old age. That's a good, easy way to go, natural way to go. But it isn't the way that it always happens. So, you know, reality today is, brethren, that why did this happen? I think the answer to that question is only God knows the answer to that one. You know, it's nothing wrong to ask, well, why? I mean, God, is there something that could have been done? Is there something we can do now? Is there any way we can prevent that from happening again? Well, only God can answer that question, and maybe that's not the right question to ask. But I think the question to ask is, what can we learn from it, and what can we do about it? That is a very good question and a valid one, isn't it? What we do know is that God is sovereign and in control. We know that Satan can't do anything that God doesn't allow him to do and give him permission to do. And so if horrible things like that happen, those kind of tragedies, just like in Job's life, just like in Milwaukee, God permitted it for reasons we may not ever fully understand in this life, but we will eventually understand. When we see like God sees and have the perspective of eternity like God does, and we look back and understand, when we look back someday in the future on these events, we'll have it in a totally different perspective and we'll understand the answer to why. But at this point, I'd like to just open it up for any of you who've been thinking about this or praying about it or have thoughts about it. And I'll ask the question, what do you think that we can learn as a church and as individuals from what happened back there? Are there lessons that you feel you can learn, or that we can learn as a church, or even us as a congregation? Any of you want to share any thoughts or feelings? At least I'm going to give you that opportunity. I know it's a heavy subject, but I think it's good that we all are at least giving thought and prayer to it. Oh, you've even got a portable mic. Okay. Okay. Anyone want to make a comment? Okay, Hal?
That Oh, yes, you know, in regards to Cain and Abel, you know, it's evident that Cain realized that you needed the blood sacrifice to pay for the penalties of his transgressions, and Abel felt it was just his way was good enough. So, and why God never administered capital punishment upon Cain was simply that God sentenced him to live the consequences of his evil deeds. It began to show man that that way does not work. And in the pain, you know, we don't know if Cain continued to murder. But you know, when you think about it, when we're in our Christian lives, we begin to realize that we are going to be servants. So whatever might occur when their lives were taken so violently, that would really mean nothing comparatively. And the young his opportunity yet to, you know, he'll be able to develop into a
thing to some of the important things there too about that those who come up who were killed, the compassion, the feeling, the understanding. So some of the things that you feel that we can understand and learn from what happened there, that in that resurrection there will be people in God's kingdom in the future who've died in every way, every conceivable way there is to die, even God's people. All right. Thank you, Hal. So appreciate your thoughts on that. Okay, up here, Larry Hardison and then Jerry Bird up here. So we're going to stick with this one here. It's better, is it, Doug?
Well,
do you want to stand up and maybe so people can, you know, you don't have to if some of you want to say something, but at least you can kind of address the congregation here.
Okay, well, I think you brought up a good point is having support groups and all that. A lot of churches don't, and each of us have pain in our life. At one time or the other, we have frustrations. I know that I had about 3 years of on and off joblessness, and that can be very frustrating. And if you're facing, perhaps like this guy was, losing your job, maybe a long-term career, that can be devastating to a person. Okay. So I think having not only support groups, but the openness within the church, I mean, not just a formal group or a formal person, but knowing that you have friends that you can sit down and talk with and share the problems that you have and get answers and share that helps the congregation, helps the members be a lot healthier than trying to bottle it up and keep it within yourself and then finally exploding into violence or suicide or whatever the case is.
All right, very good. Thank you, Larry. That's right. Very good comment. Jerry?
Yes, on the same line as what Larry was saying, that support groups are very, very important. But one of the things that I feel that Satan wants us to do is give up. The terrorists are trying to get us to give up and do away with our ways. And this is an act of terrorism, basically.
You mean the terrorists against our nation?
Yes.
Yeah.
And this is an act of terrorism against the church.
Yeah.
And so I feel that it's a similar situation. We cannot afford to give up. We must hang on and just hang in there.
Yeah, that's a good point, too, because, you know, you can speculate as to what did Satan have to go before the Lord, Jesus Christ, and say, well, God, you know, these people meet on the Sabbath only because you protect them and you watch over and guard them, and they know nothing will ever happen on the Sabbath when they're together. You withdraw your protection and God's people will not, I don't know, you know, I'm just speculating here. That's all judging from what's in the book of Job there. But it's obvious that God withdrew his protection and allowed it to happen. But as Jerry is saying, we're going to continue to obey God and keep his Sabbath and fellowship together and assemble together no matter what. We won't give up. Yes. Who? Okay, we've got two other hands here. I'm not sure. Where's the mic?
Both mics are over here.
Okay. Well, Earl, you've got it. Why don't you go ahead and then move it back to Dean?
There are many lessons, I think, to learn from this, and it's very sobering as we've gone through. But one of the things I think that is very important for us to realize is that we are not here just as a detachment. We don't just come to church and participate in something that's already there. We are part of it. The big part of that is our prayer life. We can take it for granted that we're just going to wander in here and it's going to be just perfect. But we're part of that. We ask God to be here. We ask him for his protection. And we should not take that for granted at all. When we get down on our knees and pray before the throne that God will protect us and give us his spirit and his guidance and surround this place with angels, he honors that. But we shouldn't take it for granted, and we should continue to ask him for it.
Thank you very much. Dean, I think, was next. And Dean and then Carl back there. Okay, Dean had his hand up too. Okay, Dean can be next. And then we'll come over to Ted. I think you had your hand up as well. Okay, maybe Dean and then Carl.
There are two questions that I've been thinking. The first one, you know, when this happened, like everybody's
Dean,
thinking.
Can you put it closer to your mouth?
The first one, you know, the question that occurred to me is the same question I think that most people had. And that's, you know, why did God let this happen? You know, while a Sabbath service was actually going on, and of course we can't completely answer that because only he knows exactly why. But there's another question, you know, the cause and effect question, you know, what caused this to happen? I mean, the why question and what caused it aren't necessarily the same question. You know, the last 10 years, the church has gone through so much stress in relationships, and the splitting apart of the church has caused a lot of stress. And, you know, people are scattered, and we have a change in demographics. You know, it's just everybody's gone through so much stress in so many ways. And like others have said here, the need for support and friendships and the ability for people to talk about their problems and trials, you know, it's something that God's church needs. You know, we're not really at the point in Scripture where it says that if one member hurts, all the members hurt. You know, we're not really there. I think the last 10 years have really shown what a challenge it is to realize the reality of that Scripture. And, you know, I would love to see some cross-fellowshipping among the different groups of the churches of God, and I know a lot of our brethren would like to see that, and I don't know whether that will ever happen, but I would love to see it. And I think that if that ever could happen, that maybe people could rebuild some of the relationships that they've had in the past, and maybe some of the stress that people have, you know, might be lessened.
Thank you, Dean. Very, very good comments. I agree with them. Carl A. next.
Yeah. Thank you. What I've learned over the long haul, over the many years that I've been in the church.
Carl, could you stand there? Sure. Everybody can see you a little better.
You know, I've been around for 44 years now. And the lessons that I learned is that, you know, when we're new in the faith, the trials are fairly easy in comparison to what comes on later in life. Because it seems that as we go and grow in faith, our testing becomes a little bit more difficult. And looking at the situation that happened, that people say, well, why did God allow that to happen? Or other calamities where young children die or whatever. Or sicknesses. You know, for example, my wife has been sick for 2.5 years. And I've done a lot of searching on this, and why? Well, I don't know why it had to be her, but the one thing I do know that I've learned over all these years, if God allows it to happen, somehow it's got to be okay, because it's all a part of his plan that ultimately we will be in the kingdom. And that's the thing that we need to keep focused on, is God's kingdom. Whatever we have to go through to get there, let's do it with a willing heart. And, you know, we are not guaranteed any number of days on the earth. We have one day at a time. So when we get up in the morning, be sure that you put your armor on, ask God to put his shield around you and all our, you know, our brothers and sisters here, so that to keep away evil things such as that happening. So again, it's one day at a time, and keep looking toward the kingdom.
Thank you, Carl. Good summary. Good. Okay, Ted, and then we'll come over to Ernest. Okay, Ted Bernesky.
One thing that I believe helps people more than anything else, to know that others love you. I think we as Christians, known as the Church of Brotherly Love, should be showing that love, even to those that we think are the least among us. We need to let them know we love them. And the more we all do that, I believe it's much less likely for somebody to want to hurt somebody they know they love, that loves them. And I think that's the greatest thing any of us can do as an individual.
Yeah, very good, Ted. Thank you very much for that comment. Okay, Ernest. Ernest Lenz.
Okay, I want to remind us of what the Lord Jesus Christ said in the 15th chapter and the 20th verse of John. It says, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also." Where does this persecution come from? In Revelation 12, verse 9, it says, "The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out under the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down on you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." You look at the news,
yep.
You watch, Satan's busy.
He's busy.
He's very busy.
Yep.
And we got to stay close to God. If we don't, woe is unto us.
Thank you, Ernest, very much. Appreciate that. Okay, Dave. David, now Barbara. Barbara next, and then David. And I'll wrap this up by two, because I know there's a group that has got to leave here.
Yeah, I'd like to say that in all the years I've been in the church, I guess one of the things I studied and came to realize, as members of the church, we're responsible for keeping our attitudes right also toward all men that we're around. When we fall into trials, it's easy to feel sorry for yourself and turn negative. But God expects us to protect our mind from Satan, that we not allow our mind to be switched over to Satan's way of thinking, because if we do that, we're just opening ourselves up to him and to be accusative. Satan loves that. He wants us to be on his side against the brethren. We've got to keep ourselves positive, friendly, and loving toward all men, and not let the negative take over, because I'm sure Satan wants us. He wants us to turn accusative. He's got us right where then, when we're in trouble, we just have to put ourselves forward and keep going, and not thinking other people are against us or that they don't understand us. We just have to keep a upright way of looking at things, or we're over on his wavelength and we don't want to be there.
Thank you, Barbara. Very, very good comment, and thank you for practicing that all your years in the church. David?
I think one thing to look at is that through the years we've had the different groups that are and everything, and for me personally, I had a little problem at the beginning with that a little bit, some of the groups going, doing this, doing that. But then when you take a look at it later on down through the years, the 10 years it's been or longer, they're still the body of God. They may be different groups, they may be this or that. The one thing that I think is going to come out, my wife even mentioned this, was, and I have to agree, is that nobody's going to remember that it was so-and-so church. They're going to remember that it was a Sabbath-keeping church. And with that in mind, yes, it is sad, and it's a mourning for all of us because we've lost brethren in the church. But is how are we doing as a Sabbath-keeping church in the body of Christ? Are we following what we're supposed to be? Because that's what they're going to look at. The world, the media is going to look at that. Satan's going to dig on that. He's going to dig into that. So are we doing what we are supposed to be doing?
Okay, very good question. Thank you. Okay. Right.
Just admired a comment one of our friends here in this congregation said to me recently. He said, I expect to pay for my beliefs with my life. And that really, that mindset sets you up for surviving, like Barbara said and Ted said, in love through anything thick and thin.
Thank you, Shannon. And I think Terry, did I see your hand up back there?
Thanks. I attended Milwaukee for some time. I knew the guy who did this. And,
oh, you did?
Yeah.
Okay.
And, you know, I never would have expected quite this level of behavior. What's instructive to me is to reinforce something Barb was just saying, is that we, as we interact among ourselves, need to, I think, understand, have a certain sensitivity as we interact with one another. In reading, I've been following this in the daily coverage of the Milwaukee newspaper, and there was some speculation because everyone back there is scratching their heads, legal authorities and the people in the congregation, why? One speculation was that someone had made when he came to church that day, apparently he actually showed up at church early before services, and 2 weeks earlier he had taken off in the middle of a sermon for reasons unknown. And apparently someone prior to services had made some sort of a jesting comment, apparently in good-naturedly, but about, hey, I saw you took off in the middle of services, you know, what's the scoop? And the authorities back there, I wonder if that might have ignited something and this made it might have embarrassed him or something like that. So I guess as we all interact among ourselves, we all have varying senses of humor. But if trying to be sensitive to people who might be under some particular type of stress, who knows if that might have been just the one domino that flipped the switch in his brain. I knew the guy. I knew he was a moody sort of fellow, but again, a fine fellow as well. I spent time with him. He wasn't anyone I would have expected this degree of activity. But I also knew because of his moodiness, I wouldn't jibe the guy or anything like that. So if you have that certain understanding of people with whom we interact, try to be compassionate and understanding as you interact with people. And just because it might be funny to you, it might not be funny to that particular person. So,
very good comment, Terry. Thank you. Yeah, be sensitive. Be compassionate. All right, we've got time maybe. Go ahead, Barb.
I have lived through something very similar to this. I was not in the room when it happened, but they were very close to me nonetheless, and it was a church member. And it was very, very difficult for the congregation, for everyone. And what happened for me is I just sort of tailspinned out of control, and I left the church. And I think what ultimately saved me was my father was a counseling psychologist, and I knew why it happened. My father counseled him. That's what he did. And it didn't help that I knew that there was a problem. And I think as a congregation, what we need to try to do and to remember is that we are a safety net. And how tightly woven is that safety net? In the congregation where I was, it was not tight at all. And a lot of people fell through the holes, okay? And it's a given that people are going to offend us right and left every time you turn around because we're all human. But nobody gets up every day and says, I can't wait to make somebody mad today and I think I'll go to church and see who I can make mad. So when something happens and someone irritates you or whatever, you have to take it with a grain of salt and allow them to say whatever they need to say or do whatever they need to do and be a cushion and a soft place for them to fall, because if they can't fall here and be picked back up again, where else will they go and what will they do? We have to know each other, we have to work together, and we have to accept each other exactly how we are right now today with all of our problems and, you know, intercessory prayer, prayer for each other, because it's very difficult. That congregation is going to suffer. The people who knew them, not just the families, but everybody will suffer because of that. And we just need to pray a lot about that.
Thank you, Barb. I think we'll let that be the final comment. Thank you. There were some very good comments, excellent comments that you made. And so let's all do what we heard. Let's all work harder at being more caring, loving, sensitive, strengthen that net there of love and support for one another. It's real easy for people to fall through the cracks, and we just need to work harder, and we will. With God's help and blessing and all of us working together, we will do better, and hopefully the entire Church of God will do better. And Dean, maybe through some of these things like this, we'll be coming back together again. Doug, we'll turn it back over to all of you. Can Earl lead songs just standing here?
Sure he can.
All right. Glad to hear that can-do attitude, Earl.